God's holy word to 1 Kings chapter 20. Chapter 20. Recognize I have in the bulletin chapter 19. I apologize for that. It's 1 Kings chapter 20. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from 1 Kings chapter 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. The king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. The messengers came again and said, Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the house of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeks mischief. He sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. All the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. The messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girds on his harness boast himself as he who puts it off. It came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in their pavilions, he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus says the Lord, Even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of their provinces. There were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings and the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. Number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain. And surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. It came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. The children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians and 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. His servants said unto him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel were merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put on sackcloth on our loins, and robes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad said, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. Thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said in to his neighbor, the word of the Lord, Smite me, I pray thee. The man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, Because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, Smite me, I pray thee. The man smote him, so that the smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king in the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and he said, Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, Keep this man, by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, So shall thy judgment be, thyself has decided. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him, that he was a prophet, that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, Thus says the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, came to Samaria. Amen. May God bless reading your congregation as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. We recognize that God is a God of amazing grace, amazing mercy, as he bestows it on his covenant people. And what becomes so amazing about his mercy and his grace is that it's extended to a time in the kingship of Israel that there was a very wicked king on the throne, King Ahab. We find ready in 1 Kings chapter 17 how Ahab has taken the throne. Sorry, ready in 1 Kings 60. And he has married Jezebel, and he has led Israel into sin, and he has served Baal and brought Baal worship in there into Israel. He tried rebuilding the walls of Jericho with expense of sons of Heel. And we find here in chapter 17 how God had come with his judgments through Elijah. And he comes and brings the word of a drought coming in the hardness of Ahab's heart, even through this drought, thinking it's all Elijah's fault. And in chapter 18, we find Ahab witnessing the grace of God, the power of God, even as Elijah goes on to Mount Carmel, and God answers his sacrifice with fire on that Mount Carmel experience to show them that he is the Lord God of Israel. He's the God of the hills. He's the God who answers with fire. He's the God of nature. He's the God of the heavens and the earth. And then Ahab continues to harden his heart and goes back and tells Jezebel that it was all Elijah's fault that this has all happened, and all the Baal prophets are now dead, and Elijah has to flee for his life. And now we find Elijah out of the scene, it appears, in 1 Kings chapter 20. But God sends another prophet to King Ahab. Don't know for sure who that prophet is, but he reveals in Israel's difficult situation here with the king of Syria gathered up against them with 32 other kings. He shows them in their great dilemma his great deliverance. And he reveals to Israel and King Ahab, as he continues to interact and plead, as it were, through his providential care for Israel with King Ahab, that he is God, and he is God alone. And he's not only God of the hills, but he's God of the valleys also. We find that especially in chapter 20, where we read in verse 28, "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Our theme will be Israel's God is God of the hills and of the valleys also. First of all, we'll look at Israel's dilemma. And secondly, God's deliverance. And thirdly, God's just demand. Israel's dilemma. We have our Bibles open to 1 Kings 20. It would be helpful as we go through this narrative. It's a large portion of Scripture. We can't explain every verse, but the narrative itself of this account is gripping. It's filled with irony and satire. It's a gripping narrative as we understand here God's revelation of Himself. Well, first of all, we understand that and we recognize Ahab's and Israel's dilemma. The dilemma we find here in verse 1 is that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has gathered all his host together, and there were 32 other kings with him in horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, and he warred against it. Ahab was in Samaria. And so King Ben-Hadad, he knows that he can overpower Ahab and his army very easily in a human rationale. And so he sends messengers to the king of Israel and he says, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold is all mine, your wives also, and your children, even the goodliest, everything is mine." And Ahab's response to this is, it's very, very shocking. He simply says, Okay, King David, hey, Dad, it's all yours. I am yours. And all that I have, it's all yours. Well, what a coward. He's the king of Israel. He's the king who is governing Israel under the hand of God, the living God, the God who answered with fire from Mount Carmel, the God who destroys all of his enemies and Ahab's enemies, if he would but trust in him. And here he capitulates to this king, Ben-Hadad, and says, oh, his king, it's all yours. What a coward. Well, Ben-Hadad recognizes how cowardly Ahab is, and he takes full advantage of it. And Ahab so quickly capitulated to King Ben-Hadad's demands. The theory is that I didn't ask for enough, and I didn't ask for it quick enough. So he sends his messenger back, and he says, well, you're going to have to do this right now. Deliver unto me everything, your silver, your gold, your wives, your children. Deliver it all to me. And by tomorrow, otherwise I'm going to send servants in, and I'm going to check and make sure every house is empty, all the goodliest things that they're in my possession. Ben-Hadad was very clearly picking a fight, as it were, with Ahab. And so Ahab now is confronted with this. What are all his people going to say? He better consult here with his servants. He should have done this right away, but now he decides, I better tell my servants, the people around me, the elders of the land, I better tell them what's going on. And they tell him, no, do not give in to this King Ben-Hadad. Tell him you cannot do this. And so King Ahab, bolstered by his elders and the people of the land, he confronts King Ben-Hadad and his messengers and says, no, we cannot do this. Maybe your first demand, I was ready to go along with it, but no, I cannot do this. And King Ben-Hadad comes back and he says, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria will not fill the handfuls, is what he's saying in verse 10. If all of my people could gather two handfuls of dust out of Samaria, there would be no dust left to take back to Syria. That's how utterly I'm going to destroy you, King Ahab, and if I do not do so, let the gods do unto me, and more also. And so now we have this political standoff. We have this war going on, this verbal war anyway, between Ahab and King Ben-Hadad. And Ahab returns a message right back to him, and he says, let not him that girds up his harness boast himself as he who puts it off. In other words, he's saying, don't boast so much. Don't count your chickens before they hatch, in other words. Or, literally speaking, someone, maybe you watch hockey or pay attention to the hockey games or whatever, and they're all talking big about how they're going to win the game, and as they're putting on their equipment, and yet one of the teams is the loser at the end. He's saying, don't boast so much when you're putting on your equipment. You can only boast when you're taking off your equipment as a winner. That's when you can boast. And so Ahab is telling King Ben-Hadad, don't boast before the war is even fought. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. And so Ben-Hadad and Ahab are going back and forth. And Ben-Hadad is so confident and about his situation, his military strength, that he's busy drinking and getting drunk in the tents with his fellow kings. And so Ben-Hadad hears this message. And he tells his people, take your positions, and they took their positions against the city. That's a huge dilemma. That's a problem for Israel. Because this was no small army. This was a huge army. And 32 kings. This was several countries coming up against Israel, a small country, a small city of Samaria. And that's what we feel like so often, don't we? We're just a small remnant of God's people here in Canada, maybe, or in Alberta, or even in southern Alberta. And we recognize that there's so many people in the world around us, and so many people that are actually against Christianity, who are against God's commandments, who are against God's law. And we find that in recent implementations of various bills. Think of Bill 10, Bill 6, coming in Alberta. Various decisions in way of our federal governments as well, and abortion and homosexuality. And these are all great problems that are in our country. We have Muslims coming into our country. I'm not saying that's necessarily the wrong thing to do. I'm just simply saying it should cause us some concern. And we should recognize the political arena of this whole world and the lack of stability in this world and in a political atmosphere. And we recognize, who are we as but a few people here in southern Alberta? A few people in the Free Reformed Church, a small federation of churches. How can we have any influence? And we could just as well capitulate or fall over to the government's demands, because what can we do anyway? That's what we feel like many times, I'm sure. I do, I'm sure you do as well. But then we're being just like Ahab, a coward, aren't we? Do we not serve the God who is in control of every king in this world? Every prince and every governmental authority. He is the Lord God. The living God. The God who cares for His people. The God who will see His people through even to eternity. The God who has a plan and appointed time that everything will come to its end, and He will one day come again and take all His people to be with Him forever. Isn't that the God we serve? Do we serve a small God? Or do we serve a God who has created everything and gives everyone life and breath? Do we serve a God who is in control of our government? Is God not in control of Canada? What do you think? Ought that not to humble us before God? Ought that not to cause us to come in the dust before Him, pleading for His mercy? Pleading that even if we read 1 Kings chapter 20, that God would have mercy and grace to a King Ahab, that He would also have mercy and grace for a people that live in Canada who are slaughtering babies and making laws that are contrary to His Word? Are we not to humble ourselves before God Almighty? I say, Lord, have mercy on us. Turn us again. Shine Your face upon us, and we shall be saved. O Lord, be our God. Reveal that You are the Lord, our God. Is that the habit of your life today? In a world that is being turned upside down on its head. We have confidence in the Lord our God. We trust that God will send us deliverance. God sent Israel deliverance, didn't He? We see that in our second point. He sent it in, as it were, two rounds. Round one was that He is God of the hills. We find here God sends, first of all, a message from His messenger, the prophet. As King Ahab is not knowing what to do now, he stood up to King Ben-Hadad as his elders had told him to do. But now he's standing up before him and he feels so weak and helpless, and God sends His messenger. He sends a prophet to him and says, "Hast thou seen all of this multitude?" "Well, yes, I have," says King Ahab. They're filling the hills around us. We have no chance. And the prophet says, No. You have to think about it this way. God is going to give this multitude into your hands, that you might know that I am the Lord. King Ahab says, "How? Who's going to lead us into victory?" Verse 14. The prophet says, thus says the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. He says, well, who's going to order the battle? They don't have any experience and there are so few. And he says, you. And he numbered the young men and the princes of the provinces, and there was only 232. After them, he numbered the people of Israel, and there were only 7,000 against such a large number of people. Thousands and thousands of people. This is the prophet's instruction. This sounds like a losing military strategy. Hey, if this prophet is coming to tell Ahab to throw his most inexperienced soldiers into the heat of the battle and hold your veterans back until the very end. Why? To prove that the Lord is God and that the victory belongs to God and God alone. So, King Ahab, he does so. He listens to the prophet. What does he have to lose? And God did win the battle. The Israelites came and caught Ben-Hadad and his kings while they're drinking in their tents. They're all drunk. And as the people, as these 200 and some people come out of the city, report comes to Ben-Hadad as he's drunk in the tents that there's people coming out and King Ben-Hadad in his drunken stupor says, go and catch them and bring them back alive. We had to make an example out of them. And so he sends his military out to capture them. And the Israelites, though very inexperienced and very few in number, they conquer the Syrians. And the Syrians flee. And Ben-Hadad, he escapes on a horse with his horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots, and he struck the Syrians with devastation. The battle was clearly in Israel's favor. Certainly, Ahab's warning to King Ben-Hadad is coming true. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Yet, Ben-Hadad, he slips away on horseback. And the prophet, he had warned. And he comes and he warns Ahab, don't worry, this King Ben-Hadad, he's not gone for good. He's coming back. He's coming back in a year and he's coming up against you. And that's where we find round two. We find in round two that King Ben-Hadad is a very arrogant king. And as he's regrouping with what he has left, his counselors are telling him as they do their scouting report, as it were, on Israel. They're telling him, you know what? Our problem was, and we should have known it all along, that Israel's God is a God of the hills, and He has given them the victory. Maybe they even heard of what God had done on Mount Carmel, and how He had answered by fire, and consumed the sacrifice, and did away with the Baal prophets. Maybe they had heard these stories, and they come back, and they tell King Ben-Hadad, they have a God who is a God of the hills. We can't win the battle in the hills. So what we need to do, we need to rebuild our army. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot, soldier for soldier, captain for captain. And we need to go out again. But this time we need to fight them in the plains or in the valleys. So they were going to come up to Aphek, fight against Israel. And here we come with round two. What's Ahab going to do now? Did he gather up in the year, a whole bunch of allies and kings and so on? Not necessarily. He's still very few men. Yet the prophet of the Lord comes again to King Ahab and he says, King Ahab, I'm going to give you the victory. Not because you are such a good king, but because I am God. And this king Ben-Hadad has compartmentalized this God as a God only of the hills. And guess what? I'm going to give you the victory because he has said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. And I will deliver this great multitude into your hand. You see, the arrogance of King Ben-Hadad, it fills our country, it fills even our hearts to a large degree, even in the church today, doesn't it? How does it do that? Well, our own culture is, as it were, limited or dominated by this limited view of God, of deity. In a sense, we, even as a church, think that God is only a God when things are going well. And then we can give thanks to God, and God is a God who gives prosperously. We hear this health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, throughout our land today. You believe in God, you're going to have lots and lots of riches. He's a God of the hills, of the good experiences in your life. Or maybe, when things are going good in your life, you actually don't need God and recognize God, which is an equal problem. And you only come to God in emergency room crises. God is only a God when I really need Him and when I'm really desperate. Then I'm going to come to God because He can help me. But the rest of the day, the rest of my life, I don't need Him. Or maybe you come to church on Sundays and God is a God for you on Sunday, but He's not a God for you on Monday. There's a lot of Christians that way. They come to church regularly on Sunday and God has become their God on Sunday and they want to be a light in their community on Sunday, but on Monday, you go to work and you would never know that they're a Christian. They run their business as if there is no God. Keep God out of my business. Keep God out of government. Keep God out of everything else. But just keep Him in the four walls of the church when we come to church on Sunday. Keep Him in the hospitals. Yeah, we need Him there. We also need Him in the funeral homes. But everywhere else, I'd rather have God at a distance. That's your Christianity. That's the Christianity that's permeating this world today. I don't think we even need to look at our culture and how they've limited God to Mother Nature and so on. We can look right in the four walls of our own church. We can look right in our own hearts. We can find out how often we limit God, just as King Ben-Hadad did. God is only a God of this part or that part of my life. And God comes through His Word. And He comes to King Ahab, a wicked king, and He says, because they have said this, I will give you the victory. And so God gives them an amazing victory. They come up as two little flocks of kids, of sheep, and goats, and against this huge army that filled the valley. And as they come up against them, they come up in the strength of the Lord. God gives them a victory. And the people fled to the city of Aphek. And even there, God was sovereignly in control. And a wall falls on a whole bunch more of the army. Amazing victory. And yet, this King Ben-Hadad seems to slip away again. He slips away again. And yet, God is showing Israel that He is a God. True and living God, a God of the hills and of the valleys. Isn't that an encouragement for you, dear believer, that God is a God of the hills and of the valleys? We hope to sing after the service from Psalm 121. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills. That's where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord who has made the heaven and the earth. He is the God of the hills. We confess it. We know it. We love that psalm. We sing that psalm when we need to be encouraged and when we need the Lord. We lift up our eyes unto the hills. But He's also a God, as He reveals Himself in Scripture, of the valleys, isn't He? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we read in Psalm 23. God is there. He is with me. He holds me up in His right hand. He disciplines me with the rod and the staff. He brings me through this valley of the shadow of death. He is with me. He cares for me. Even to the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. He gives me the Valley of Baca. Every Lord's Day we gather together and we worship Him. We fill our hearts. We find nourishment in the house of God in this valley. That's what we read in Psalm 84, isn't it? Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee and whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the Valley of Baca, make it a well, and the rain fills it with pools. He comes and He feeds us in the valleys. It's in the valleys that we grow. It's in the Valley of Achor, as we find in Hosea 2, verse 15. God is there as a door of hope, a door of hope for His people. I will give her vineyards from thence in the Valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. He is the God who has redeemed His people and gives hope to His people even in the Valley of Achor. He leads us all our life long through the valleys, over the hills. He is a God in every situation. I don't know what you're going through today as a congregation. I don't know what you're going through personally in your life. But I know every family, every person has crosses and burdens to bear in their life. Many of us don't even know about half of them. I don't know what you're going through today. But to know that God is with you through the valley, through the difficulties of life. He's with you on the hills. He's with you on Monday morning when you go to work, when you go to school. He's with you on Wednesday when you're struggling with an employee or a fellow employee that's cursing, swearing, and things aren't going right in the workplace, when your business seems to be faltering, when you become frustrated. He's with you on Friday. Friday evening, young people, when temptations abound, when the parties abound, and your friends all want you to go to these parties, and God is there. God is with you. He strengthens you to fight temptation. He's the God of the hills. He's the God of the valleys. He's with you on Saturday as you prepare your heart to hear the word of the Lord on the Lord's Day. He's with you on the Lord's Day as He feeds you and nourishes you from the Word by His Spirit. And He can do this because Christ has gone through our valley. He has taken upon Him the valley of the shadow of our death. He experienced the God of the hills and of the valleys. As His justice was poured out upon Him in the valley, on the hill of Calvary. He took our valley, our pain, our suffering. He took our hell, that God could be with us on the hills and in the valleys. Christ is an answer for our valleys. He is the one who conquered. He is the one who says, because they have said that God is only a God of the hills and not of the valleys, I will come into the valley of the shadow of death. He was even rejected by His Father. As His Father turns His face from His Son. As He didn't experience that fatherly hand, the fatherly strength. As He says and He cries out, my God, I've been forsaken. Why have You forsaken Me? Also that He could be with you in the valley and on the hill. Our God in Christ is a God of the hills and of the valley. God has an answer for our dilemmas. And He delivers in Christ. But He also comes with a just demand as to how to live in this God of the hills and of the valleys. And his command was to Ahab was, you have to put this King Ben-Hadad to death. You have to capture him and take care of him. That's my order. Don't let anyone go, but destroy them all. And here, King Ahab has his first test as he goes and he seeks to find King Ben-Hadad. King Ben-Hadad fled. He came into the city and he came into an inner chamber in the city. It was guarded by his servants. And King Ahab comes in verse 31 and he comes up there. He knows where he is and the King Ben-Hadad sends out his servants with sackcloth on and robes on their heads showing mourning and they come out in this way of seeking to find mercy with King Ahab. And so, the servants of King Ben-Hadad said unto King Ahab, I pray thee, let me live. And he says, is he yet alive? Ahab is a little bit surprised. Is he alive? And when he finds out that he's alive, he says, he is my brother. He's my brother. What in the world? Ahab should have said, he's my enemy. He's God's enemy. King Ahab says here, he's my brother. And the men, they pick up on this. Yes, thy brother. Thy brother, Ben-Hadad. Yes, that's your brother. And Ahab says, go and bring him. Ben-Hadad came out and Ahab welcomes him up into his chariot. As he does so, he makes a covenant with him and agrees that he's going to give him Damascus back and he's going to even make the streets good again and he's going to do all of these things for King Ahab. And Ahab is going to let him live. This is treason on Ahab's part. He has pity on him and he makes a deal with him when God had told him, do not spare his life. It's a holy war, according to Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 through 18. And he could not let anyone live. The battle was supposed to be like that of Jericho, and the plunder of the battle was to be devoted to the Lord, and everyone was to be destroyed. And here, Ahab tries to turn God's blessing, as it were, of giving him this king to his advantage. And Ahab brought disgrace upon Israel. He commits treason. And God is not only a merciful and a gracious God, but He's also a very just God, a holy God. He's unlimited, you might say, in His justice as well as in His mercy and His love. And He comes and He exposes Ahab's sin. Now, kind of an interesting story is how that went. As one of the prophets came and he asked one of the another prophet, he says, come and smite me. Or actually, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, he says, come and smite me, beat me. And the man refused to beat him. So he says, guess what? If you don't beat me, if you don't obey, then as soon as you depart from me, a lion's going to slay you. And what happens? A lion slays him. God is just in His word. It's true. His word is true. His word will come to pass. So he finds another man. He says, smite me. And the man smote him. And he was wounded. The prophet departed. What he wanted was, he wanted to make this disguise to look like he was beaten up. And he disguised himself with ashes on his face. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king, thy servants went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And then your servant was busy here and there, and then he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thou hast decided it. What's happening here? Well, the point of this story is that God's law has got to be followed to the letter. And in this culture of Israel at that time, in the Near East, that the prison guards, they would be responsible for the prisoners. If the prisoners escape, His guard had to pay with his own life. And that's what Ahab has to do here, because he has let the prisoner escape. Ahab had made this judgment himself. Because this man was escaped, and then there needs to be a life for this life. And now King Ahab has now let King Ben-Hadad escape, and so his life must be for King Ben-Hadad's life. What a terrible judgment for King Ben-Hadad. You see, King Ahab also thought God was small. God was only a God who was merciful and gracious. He forgot that God was a God who was just. Ahab didn't understand the God of justice. He didn't understand God's demands. He didn't understand that he was obligated to perfect obedience before the God of heaven and of earth, the God of Israel. And he took it upon himself to extend mercy to King Ben-Hadad, where God had commanded him to administer justice upon him. He's a God who is unlimited, a God of the hills and of the valleys, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of grace, but also a God of justice and holiness. And Ahab had to learn this the hard way. He had to learn that God is not a God to be trifled with. And Ahab and his family would go for the family and the kingship of King Ben-Hadad. But doesn't God judge those to whom much has been given? Ahab was given so many blessings. Time and time again, God came to him. God says, "You can't have that Baal worship. I'm going to send you a drought." And he answers with fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. He's coming again and again in his mercy to King Ahab. And here in this battle, to show him that he is the Lord, the God of the hills and of the valleys also. He is shown he is the answer for King Ahab's greatest dilemma. He is the deliverer. And he refuses to follow God's simple demand. But now, how is that in your life? We read the law every Lord's Day morning. We're reminded that God has redeemed us out of the house of bondage, out of the house of sin, of misery. And He's delivered us in Christ, and we have life in Christ because He has perfectly obeyed the law. And what? We can't even keep one of His commandments? We don't even have a desire to keep them? Impossible. It's not that we can keep them perfectly, I'm not saying that. But do we even have a desire to walk in His ways? A desire to stand before the Lord in Coram Dea, before the face of God, and walk before His face? Asking, "Lord, help me serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For Lord, I know that Thou art a consuming fire." How quickly we are to judge one another. How quickly we are to judge the world around us when we ourselves have to experience that You are the man, like King David did when he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. How we have to recognize that, as King Ahab had to hear, that he is the man who let him go, and his life needs to go for the life of King Ben-Hadad. You see, God has answered our greatest dilemma by sending His only begotten Son with amazing salvation, with amazing mercy, with amazing grace, with an amazing deliverance through the cross. With an amazing gift of His Holy Spirit to arm us with the armor of God, to fight that good fight of faith, to be faithful, to run the race, to persevere even to the end. Oh, dear congregation, to sin knowingly against the living God who has given you so many gifts. It's treason. It's to sin in the face of grace and of mercy. Oh, do we understand what sin is? It's treason against the only God, the God of the hills and of the valleys. So what does God call us to in the hills and in the valleys? What does He call us to in our life? It's to see God for who He is. Yes, the God of mercy. Yes, the God of grace. But yes, a God of justice and of holiness. A God who has promised to us all of the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. That we would see in Him our great Deliverer. That we would see in Him the gift of the Holy Spirit as we take up our cross and we follow Him over the hills and through the valleys, resting and leaning in our Father's bosom. For He is the God of the hills and of the valleys also. He is a God for you. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and on Sunday. He's a God for you in prosperity. You would be thankful to Him. He's a God for you in affliction. So you would lean on Him. He's a God for you when you go to school. So you trust in Him. That you would fight that good fight of faith when temptation comes your way. He's a God for you when you can't carry your offices any longer as prophet, priest, and king. He's a God for you as elders and as deacons. He's a God for me as a pastor. He's a God for you as a pastor's wife and for your husband. He's a God for each one of us. A God of the hill and of the valley. We dare to compartmentalize our God. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 3.